Well, beloved, do take your Bibles and turn them open to Habakkuk chapter 2. As I said a moment ago, we do have a lengthy portion to read. I'm going to read the whole chapter in your presence this morning. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's precious and holy word. Habakkuk chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 1. All the way through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. And I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come and it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all the nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations and all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land and to the town and all its inhabitants, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. To put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and who founds a town with violence. And is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire? And nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. You yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. And for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land and to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a moot stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. And let all the earth be silent before him. And all of God's people said, you may be seated. And beloved, when I started this series a few weeks back, we wanted to address this theme, or I wanted to address the theme with you that is pertinent to our own hour, and that is how do God's people live by faith in trying and difficult times? Those times that we see around us are of an apostatizing nature. The abandonment of God, the abandonment of God's law, the abandonment of God's ethics and morality, principles and rules that have established institutions of our land for hundreds of years and have served us well. And yet we see them crumbling and falling to pieces all around us. And we have to ask ourselves, what is our God doing? And I hopefully I have shown you that it is not a new thing for our God to act in the world that He created and manages. That our God is active. He's not passive. He's not asleep. He's not on vacation. He is at work. And the work that He is doing is a work that is glorifying His own name. That's what He is doing. That He is actively seeking to bring about clarity even in the minds and hearts of God's own people who at this time, like ourselves, are struggling with the very fine points or the very demeanor nature of religion itself. How many today are just unsatisfied with Christianity that are members of churches? There's just something lacking in their lives. God, in a sense, has become dull. It's become the same message time after time. And, well, we are just longing and looking for something new, something fresh. And this is not pleasing to God. The problem is not with God, and the problem has never been with God, but the problem is with us. It's with man. Our sensitivity to waywardness, our sensitivity to be led astray, our proneness, if you will, to seek after the novel, to seek after the new and, you know, the innovative. Habakkuk had been praying for God to manifest His glory. He shouldn't have been surprised that God was acting and moving to bring about that glory. It wasn't to a Habakkuk's liking as our own circumstances, even not to our own liking, is it? Yet have we not been praying for years, individually and collectively, that God glorify His name? God, come and act in this place. God, come and move among Your people. Fill our hearts with the flame of religion again. Rekindle in us a passion for Your Word, a passion for Christ. Lord, bring about Your glory in our leaders. Stamp out the wickedness of abortion. Stamp out the wickedness of all of the immorality, the violence, the malice, and the hatred all around. Have we not prayed for these things? We have. And God is now acting upon those prayers. He is answering our prayers. And we must admit, I think, and it would be a fair admission that this is not the way we thought He would answer our prayers. We thought it might be one of those glorious answers of revival, right? I mean, that somehow the preaching of the gospel would just somehow flow like a river from the pulpits and God's people would be awakened and the neighborhoods would come flocking to the church and we'd have to literally standing room only. And we would all say amen to that. I mean, but the Lord has decided that there's going to be a great whooping first. A chastening. See, and that's what chapter 1 has set up for us. That is, it in God's providence and in God's sovereignty, it is His prerogative to bring to His children a chastening rod. Now, a chastening rod is a rod of love. It's a rod of discipline. It's a rod of encouragement. It's a rod of correction. But there's also retribution. Now, the retribution part is not for God's people. The retribution is for those who do not know God or care to know Him and have no concern to know Him. And in fact, you go back, and we're not going to rehearse, we don't have time to rehearse that chapter, but just to make this point that when the wicked are allowed to exercise their power and strength in a chastening manner to the church, and they take great delight in discouraging God's people, they take great delight in mocking God's people, they take great delight in mocking the living God, they fall under that retribution of God. And that's why the chapter ended the way it did, that God will hold them accountable for their sin. Now, this morning, I have a lot to cover, and I'm not going to just go down verse by verse per se. I'm going to hit the highlights of the chapter. Hopefully, you will take it and study any of those areas of the chapter that interest you the most. You could go back and read Matthew Henry, John Calvin, just among a couple of commentators that would help open your understanding to those passages of Scripture. But I want to remind us, first of all, of saving faith and its correspondence to the Word of God. Saving faith in the correspondence to the Word of God, that is, to God's revelation. I read this, I'm going to read it again this morning. In chapter 2, or paragraph 2, in the Confession of Faith, under the heading Saving Faith, listen to these words. By this faith, that is this saving faith, a Christian believes whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God. For the authority of God speaketh therein and acts differently upon that which every particular passage therein contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing all the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, beloved, what are we supposed to do in tribulating times? Tribulate. What are we supposed to do in chastening times? Be corrected. Learn. We are to learn by faith to sit back and receive God's chastening faithfully. Not whining about it, complaining about it, minimizing it, scoffing at it, as if somehow, yes, God's people deserves this, but I do not. Remember, we're all part of one big family, aren't we? Yeah. And again, in the integrity of honesty, let us all say, have we not understood, we could have done much more, right? We could have prayed more. There's nothing, God loves prayer. And we can look back and say, you know what, those prayer meetings probably could have been attended with a little more fervor. Calling upon God's name, calling upon Him to act. I mean, at least in the preparation of the hearts of God's people. And where we learn to tribulate, that we learn to wrestle with God and to suffer if necessary for His glory. Remember, God is filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, right? That's what the text teaches us. The Lord is filling the earth with His knowledge. That when God's people suffer and God begins to bring retribution to His enemies and they look at us, what will they see? What will they see in God's people? But those who are under the chastening hand of God, gathering together, praising His name and blessing Him. because we know that our God loves us. And this love and this mercy comes through us in that covenant of grace. Three vital truths this morning. Three vital truths and three applications. And I think I can at least touch the text in a way that you can walk away from here with a greater, better understanding of what you should at least prayerfully consider doing. Three vital truths. Truth number one. Faith, your faith, obligates you to tribulate. Your faith obligates you to prepare yourself to be used of God in these perilous times. Now, when I say obligate, that's not a word that's accidental. It's important to understand that there's a condition that when we come into our relationship with God, that's unconditional. His forgiveness is unconditional to us. We come in a very unconditional way. We don't do anything to earn it. We can't work to keep it, so to speak. We have it by the grace of God. But when we come to this communion with God and we make this profession of faith and we openly and publicly put our faith and trust in Him, we are bringing ourselves under some obligation, aren't we? Why do you take church vows and membership? Aren't you placing yourself under a public obligation when you do so? You are. You're making solemn promises, aren't you? That you're going to act like a Christian to the best of your ability. That you're not going to go out and act like a scoundrel on Monday through Saturday and then come in on Sunday and act like a saint. You are professing that your belief and trust in God, that you've been cleansed of your sins, that you're going to cling to Christ for your salvation, but that you're going to walk in this world by His grace and in a way that's pleasing to God and doesn't bring scandal upon the church. That's an obligation. In verses 1 through 4, we see this obligation. Habakkuk speaks of his own obligation. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. He uses military terminology here to speak of his readiness to be corrected. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. We have an obligation, brothers and sisters, to be corrected. What's the purpose of chastening if you're not going to be corrected? What's the purpose of any parent chastening their child if there's no correction of behavior, of attitude, right? And that's what Habakkuk is saying here. He says, I come, I'm ready. Faith obligates me to prepare myself to tribulate in the tribulation coming. I need to prepare myself. How is he going to prepare himself? Well, I don't think we should expect God to come to us in dreams, possibly like Habakkuk. Speak to us in a voice that distinctly let Habakkuk know that God is speaking to him. But I can see Habakkuk, and I think some of the commentators, the reformers, understood this, that Habakkuk wasn't just sitting in static visions waiting on God to speak to him, but that he was also going and studying the scriptures. He had the Old Testament. You can go read Deuteronomy 4. We read from that chapter last week. Deuteronomy 4 is such a wonderful parallel passage of God warning His people. If you walk in these ways, this is what will happen. If you turn from my ways and you begin to walk like the nations around you, this is what will happen. There was nothing new here. Should not have been shocking at all to Habakkuk that God was doing what He was doing. And nor should it be for us. The two things on this obligation of faith, we are to prepare ourselves. That is, beloved, we are weak and fragile creatures, right? Times can get very difficult. Times can be very hard and challenging. Things that are very precious to all of us can be easily taken away. How will you respond? See, I would say now do that. Don't wait till then to decide and determine these things. Take notice. Take an inventory spiritually today. What matters to you? What are some things that you're willing to take a stand on? What are some things you're willing to step up about? And, you know, look, if these things go away, well, Lord, prepare my heart now so that if that happens, I will praise your name. We see the psalmist doing that. Lord, don't give me so much that I would forget you. But don't give me so little that I would have to steal and bring shame upon your name. Is it, what's the psalmist doing? He's preparing himself. Lord, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but whatever it is, I ask for these things because, Lord, what the goal, the desire of my heart is to glorify you in everything I do. The second thing we must do, if you look at verse 3, it says this vision is for the appointed time, or verse 2, that then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, and the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. We must also help prepare our brothers and sisters. We prepare ourselves. And we prepare to help our brothers and sisters through these difficult times. Habakkuk was to go and make a placard, if you will, or a signpost, or at least something that God's people in a very busy way could see it and get it. Make it big enough so those who run by can see it and know what it is. I mean, you could say it this way. Make it convenient. Let my people know. They need to be preparing themselves for what's coming, Habakkuk. I've shown you these things, Habakkuk. Now, I want you to prepare yourselves. I want you to prepare yourself. And I want you to help your brothers and sisters. And I think that's what many of God's ministers ought to be doing right now. Preparing God's people to respond in a faithful way as these times become increasingly difficult to live in, because I don't think we've seen the last of it, and I think it's going to only get worse. And that's not a, you know, I'm not a doomsday prophet, I promise you. It just doesn't seem like realistically there is any indication that this thing is going to turn around anytime soon. And I think in large part is because God's people is still awake, I mean, still asleep and not awake. The second vital truth is this, beloved. We have to remember God's promises. That when it is faith obligates us, we should prepare ourselves. But the second thing is, remember God's promises. And God teaches us throughout all of Scripture that the wicked have no future. The wicked have no future. We can go all the way back to the very beginning of human history to see this, that God teaches us that any of these people that abandon him have no future. And Nebuchadnezzar and mighty Babylon is no different. We must feast upon these promises of God to have our faith strengthened. Because listen, beloved, we need to know that though these things may still continue as our life ends, right? We may not see the end of this. But you can know when you close your eyes, take your last breath, that they have no future. And you need to be encouraging your children and your children's children and your children's children's children with these promises. That's part of preparing others for them, understanding the wicked have no future. More about that later. The third vital truth, in order to make time this morning, is that all men are held accountable. Not just God's people, but all men are held accountable. And all men stand before God without excuse. Now, we know that, from Scripture itself, don't we? God is going to hold Nebuchadnezzar accountable for his sins. He's going to hold him guilty for his tyranny. And God holds all men accountable. All men are obligated to come and worship and bow down before God. When we see men rail against the church, when we see, as we'll look at the text in just a moment, when we see men going after ways to satisfy themselves that are outside of the Lord and outside of God's prerogatives and permission, all they're doing, brothers and sisters, is reaping for themselves greater sorrow and misery in the whirlwind and death. That's all they're doing. They are preparing a hotter hell, and they are preparing for themselves a greater, fiercer judgment than ever. And you know what? That's our message, is it not? You say, well, that sounds a little cold and cruel. No, how loving can it be to tell somebody the truth and to help them understand? What you're doing here is, you're preparing for yourself a greater, fiercer and horrible judgment for yourself. This path has no future. And the only salvation you have is to turn to God and repent of your sins and embrace His Son, Jesus Christ, and then obligate yourself by faith to serve Him, adore Him, love Him, and worship Him. All men, beloved, are without excuse. What did we read in Psalm 1? What did Psalm 1 teach us? That the whole earth is obligated to come before Him. The whole earth, that is, the whole earth is held accountable for worshiping Him or not. You know, isn't it interesting how we've been put back on our heels, that we think that the wicked somehow have some truth and they're going to beat us down with it, and we just almost withdraw back into a dark corner and beg them to leave us alone? And why are we doing that? Aren't we the ones that are supposed to press against the gates of hell? Isn't the church the one that's beating down those gates? Isn't that the picture that our Lord Jesus gave us in Matthew 16? Didn't Jesus teach us that those who have faith can tell this mountain to get up and go jump in the sea, and they do so? And yet we almost act in cowardly fear rather than a triumphant faith. That triumphant faith is powerful. I know many of you are familiar with the tradition of the Reformation, and many of you have been taught and you have learned of the hymns and the songs and the prayers of those who have been martyred for their faith, and how powerful that was then, and it's just as powerful today. That when we are put on the spot and there is nothing left for us to give but testimony of who's in charge. And don't you know that makes a tyrant mad? Tyrants love for everybody to acknowledge that they are in charge. And when we cowered in fear, that's exactly what we're saying. That's why Jesus could tell Pilate, look, you can't do anything to me that my Father won't allow you to do. You can't. So we have obligation of faith. Faith obligates us to prepare ourselves and to help our brothers and sisters prepare for the tribulation, that we might respond appropriately, that we might act in faith, that we would be faithful, that we would encourage one another, that we would study the Word of God, and that we would know how God wants us to respond to these things, and that we would cling to God's promises. Now, there's another promise I want to bring to your attention, because it's not just that the wicked have no future, but beloved, only the church has a future. That's it. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. It didn't mean Habakkuk was going to suffer. It didn't mean there weren't going to be many Judeans fall by the wayside in Babylon. But what it meant was God is eternal and everlasting, and His covenant is everlasting, and He was going to bring a generation out, and He was going to restore to them these promises and the blessing of communion with Him, and that they were going to grow and thrive under that blessing. That's our message, isn't it, to our children? We may not see the end of these days, but yet we do know. And listen, there's this prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians 1. Turn over to Ephesians 1. I want you to catch what Paul says here. And verse 15 of Ephesians 1 says, Paul writes, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, and that what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, and the fullness of Him who feels all in all." What is Paul praying here? Paul says, "Oh, I just wish God's people would know and understand that the power that God the Father exhibited in raising His Son from the dead and establish Him in all power and glory at His right hand is for the sake of the church. It's for you and for me and for the millions of others who have put their faith and trust in Him. That Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, orchestrating, working, mediating, and carrying out everything so that God's people have a future." I would say this to build your hope and confidence. The only way that hope disappears is if Christ passes away. As long as Christ remains, your future is solid and strong. Amen. Mom and dads, you pull your children to you this afternoon and you talk about that. You explain to them why we need to be chastised, why we need to be disciplined, because God loves us. You know, before God brought the flood upon the earth to protect that fragile church of eight, He preached the gospel for 125 years. God preached the gospel for over 100 years that they would hear the message of repentance. What a gracious God. And after that season of patience had passed, And God said, enough. He shut the door of the ark and he caused it to rain. Brothers and sisters, I promise you, before we've come to this place, this point in our own day and time, has God not been preaching to us? Has he not sent messengers to us? Has he not been warning us of these things? Has he not in any way stirred your own hearts? That from time to time, stirred your own hearts. How many times, I mean, whether you're a minister, an elder, a deacon, just a church member, just whatever, how many times have our hearts been stirred just to last a moment? And we kept saying, maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. Maybe next time. Maybe next year. You know, I'm going to take care of this first. And then I'm going to do these things. And yet, here we are. Here we are. So, three vital truths. Now, secondly, I want to address three activities, or at least three applications that all of us need to be concerned about and consider. I think the first one is we can't be passive. There's no passivity in this chastisement. We're under correction. What's the correction? That is, we don't just take it and say to ourselves, well, I'm glad that's over. What is the Lord correcting you for? What's the Lord correcting you for? What attitude is the Lord refining in you? What doctrine? What doctrine is the Lord correcting in you? What is it in your life that the Lord has been teaching you, calling you, beckoning to you to address, to deal with? And you've acknowledged it, but you've yet to act upon it. You've yet to fulfill it. You've yet to walk through it and at least commit it and at least walk by faith to say, I understand that I must kill this sin. And then we have to ask collectively as a church. Because remember, this isn't just private judgment. This is collective judgment. This is the judgment of God's people all nationwide. Maybe as a church, and I could go and use the churches in the book of Revelation as examples. Maybe we're sound in doctrine, but weak in love. Maybe we are not so sound in doctrine and great in hospitality, and we need to strengthen our doctrine, our practice. Maybe we need to take more seriously the means of grace. Maybe as a church, we ought to just have a greater attitude of thanksgiving for the means of grace. Yeah, I'm going to give you a personal, humiliating example. I come from certainly not unpleasant background, but just an unbelieving home for the most part. Very stern, in case you haven't noticed. Very firm. As serious, and I tend to stand oftentimes with my forehead wrinkled up. That's why all these wrinkles are right there, and I'm not but like 20 years old. Well, one day I walked into the room with my three daughters, and children, you never know what's going to come out of their mouths. I mean, you just don't know. But one of them looked at me and said, Daddy, why are you always mad? And I thought, what? I'm happy. I'm not mad. So I had to go over there to the mirror. And I'm like, well, you don't look happy. And this is a simple thing. But it convicted me. I mean, the last thing I wanted my daughters to think is that their daddy was an angry man. So, I practiced standing in the mirror, smiling, working on my countenance. I'm serious. Because I wanted them to know that when I come home from work, I am happy to see them. I did not want them to grow up thinking that I was an angry father. And I laugh now, but I praise God because she didn't mean anything by it. She was so concerned and wanted to know, Daddy, what's wrong? It was just the innocence of a child speaking out that cut me to the heart. Now, brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we come to church like that. Amen. We don't mean to. We've got a lot going on. A lot can happen. And we're not talking about fake. I wasn't being fake by coming into their presence smiling. That's not hypocrisy. I wanted them to know I was happy. I wanted to be happy. But they perceived me in a different light, and I needed to correct that. But one thing we should all want from one another is to know that I'm glad to see you, and I want you to know I'm glad to see you. And I want you to know that we're here for one another. That, you know what? We gather to encourage one another, but ultimately, in that encouragement, that we would bless the name of the Lord, right? We're all a work in progress. We cannot be passive, brothers and sisters. We have to be learners. What is it the Lord is teaching us? We can't stop learning. We haven't learned it all. We have much more to learn, and we need to grow up in the things we know. I had an engagement one time with a young man that basically, if you didn't come to the service or if the pastor didn't come with a message every morning with some new thing, he didn't think you were doing your job as a pastor. And I finally looked at him at one time. I said, you know, brother, I said, listen, it's not my job to be creative or novel or to stir up your creativity. My job is to be faithful. My job is to remind God's people of the truths of God's words that have been handed down for generations. And oftentimes it's the things we know that we need stirring up in. Our faith needs instruction. Even with everything we know, we need reminder after reminder after reminder after reminder of God's promises. And all of the other graces like prayer. I can tell you right now, oftentimes if I visit a church, I do not judge the church typically, I say typically, by the sermon. I'm not looking to be entertained. I'm just looking to be fed the Word of God. But I do judge the church by its prayers. I want to know how they pray. If they are only interested in a few little diddly prayers, that tells me they're not serious. Brother, your prayer this morning, I praise the Lord for it. We've got to be a praying people. There's a Baptist church in Macon that I will attend. The first time I attended that prayer, that service was a prayer service. And they opened the floor up for the men of the church to pray. When I tell you, my soul was fed from them, from those old saints getting up and praying glory down. It was an hour of prayer. It was a bona fide prayer meeting. And what I mean by that is there was very little talking. It was a lot of praying. And I felt edified, satisfied, and strengthened by it. And I think we can get to that, can't we? Do we need to remember those things so we can see that we don't need to be passive. We need to be growing in these things. We need to be asking God. We need to have this, the collection of, hey, how can I come? What can I do? How can I bless God's name among you? Brothers and sisters, what can we do collectively to glorify God and to prepare us for the times that are coming? Secondly, don't be a victim. You're not a victim. None of us are innocent. God is chastening the church because we need it. Amen? We're not victims. And we're not a victim mentality is going to sit around and do nothing but complain. God hates complaining, and I'm going to tell you this, complaining is one of the worst things can happen to any congregation because that negativity will sweep through the church and bring everybody down. That's why God had to cut it out of the camp of Israel in the book of Numbers. We're not victims. We're children of God who are under the chastening rod of God, who's being corrected, sanctified, who are being built up, who are learning how to grow together, who are learning how to love together, who are learning how to be sanctified together and encourage one another. There's a lot more positive things going on than we can think of. Well, it's just a spanking. I mean, God is teaching us. He's training us. There are three things about this victimhood that I want to address. Number one, brothers and sisters, grace is mightier than sin. Now, you may have a tendency to be very introspective. Woe is me, I'm a great sinner. And I'm sure you are. But God's grace is way, way mightier than your sin. You're not all that. I love the way the confession puts it, right? There's not a sin so great that can't be forgiven. But there's not a sin so little that doesn't need forgiven. Amen? Sin is not mightier than grace. When we begin to look at this text in just a moment, we're going to see that we have to learn how God deals with sin. In fact, we could look at a few passages right now. If you look there with me at verse 5 and following through the end of the chapter, you see that there are this series of woes involved. These are taunts, if you will. It's a literary device. These are laments. These are taunts of judgment, if you will. It's a device helping us understand these are the things that God is judging. These are the things that God is going to judge and bring about in due time. And brothers and sisters, God is at work, and God is at work bringing down the mightiest of sinners. When you read this, when it says, furthermore, verse 5, let me see. Wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. Like death, he's never satisfied. He gathers to himself peoples and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? And for how long? And makes himself rich with loans? I mean, here's what's happening. We can say, oh, this is such a terrible thing. This is what God's doing. God is showing us His grace and mercy in His chastisement. But you know what He's doing? He's going to show the mighty sinner that He is God. He is God. Nebuchadnezzar can think he is God on earth, but all he has done is offend the God of glory. Look at verse 17. For the violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. At verse 16, you'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you when utter disgrace will come upon you, will come upon your glory. He says, listen, all of these sins will be judged by a righteous and holy God who is our Father. Our Father. And what did we pray this morning? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. And we must learn, brothers and sisters, what it means to practice the taunt of sin. That's why we shouldn't fear. We shouldn't act cowardly. It should be one of these things. Look, you honestly believe that this is going to last. This kingdom of paper that you're building. Take my life if you will, whatever. But this, all you're doing is building on sand. God is going to destroy this. And He will destroy you if you don't repent. I mean, tyrants hate that kind of language. What did Nebuchadnezzar do when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to the golden image? What did he do with them? Well, throw them into the fiery furnace. And what did God show Nebuchadnezzar? You can't touch and harm my children without my permission. For they are mine, not yours. The mightier the sinner is, The bigger fist he shakes in God's face, the harder he will fall. The harder he will fall. And that's why you have these woes of judgment. You can look at these sins, and there are a few of them here that we could probably take note of. Maybe I should mention one or two of them just to help us understand if we're guilty of some of these things, and maybe one. I'm certainly running out of time here. I'll just mention the sin of arrogance. There are at least five sins here covered in this passage of Scripture. One is arrogance. One is greed. One is violence. The other is lasciviousness. And the last one is idolatry. I'll say them again for your note-taking. The sin of arrogance, greed, violence, lasciviousness, and idolatry. Tyrants are notorious for these sins. They love to consider themselves as God. Arrogance. The word arrogance here in the text there in verse 5 when it talks about furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. And there's some other manifestations of arrogance if we wanted to keep reading. But let me just address this. This arrogance that is being condemned here is that of presumption. That of presumption. It means to be presumptuous. You can be presumptuous when you consider yourself above others, that you deserve something that others don't deserve. You can act in presumption that you know what's best for others rather than what they know for themselves. We have a government like that ourselves, don't we? They know what's best. They are presuming, aren't they? They are presuming to know what you need in your life. They are presuming to tell you, you know what, you don't really need these things in comforts and securities. These are the things you need. That's arrogance. It's this undue confidence, if you will, in their abilities, their wisdom, their power, if you will. There's another element of this that is important to recognize, and that is it carries with it this idea of an irreverence for religion. The word carries with it this idea that there's an irreverence for religion, which makes sense if we go back to the garden, right? That is, I will live by my own understanding, not by God's understanding. God doesn't have anything I need. I'm self-sufficient. I'm self-contained. I can do it all myself. That's the idea. Now, these things are alive and well, aren't they? And that's not all. It's to be willful, bold. There are several ways in which this presumption plays out in Scripture. I'm just going to briefly give them to you for your notes. Job 40, verses 11 and 12. God rebukes Job, and he basically tells Job in that text, "Where were you when I created everything?" That is, even Job succumbed to this moment of correcting God. And that's presumption. That's entailed in here. Daniel 4:37, Daniel 5, verse 20. This is the judgment that God pronounces upon Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar does what? He takes for himself all the glory, and God was offended that he did so, and so God judged him for it. And we know he spent years acting like a wild beast. Now, I don't know, maybe you are here this morning and say, well, that really didn't happen. I beg to differ. I believe it did happen. I believe God allowed him to completely to himself, and he went crazy for a few years. He exhibited mental illness and the horror of his own conscience, and that exhibited itself in the fruit of him acting like a wild animal, contrary to his human creation, to being made in the image of God. With dignity, with honor and glory. When you take God completely out of the equation, what are you going to have? Nothing but darkness and utter darkness and deep darkness. That's why I guess we can talk about some of this at lunch. Luke 18, verse 14, embittered prejudice. This is where the Pharisee and the Gentile is worshiping before God, and the Gentile is beating his chest, and he will not even look up to God. And what does the Pharisee say to God? Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. It's arrogance. embittered prejudice. And Jesus says that the Gentile went away justified, not the Pharisee. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:14, irreverent of holy things, when Rome sacked Israel, Jerusalem, what did they do? They set up the idolatry in the temple. They did not reverence holy things. But you know what? Neither did Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. Remember what happened to him when he began to have his little wine party after everything, and he's in there playing with his friends and having a good old time, and he says, hey, let's go get those temple treats and trinkets from the temple of Jerusalem, and let's bring them out and let's desecrate them. You know what happened? You remember the hand that showed up and wrote across the header of the door? Yeah. You see, if he wasn't going to show God the reverence due his name, God was going to extract it from him. You've been weighed into balance and found lacking. That was the message. You've been weighed into balance and you're lacking. And then 1 Peter 5:5 is just the violation of known duty, where it talks about children, honor your parents, failing to give honor to those to whom honor is due is a sign of arrogance. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to end on a positive note this morning, and I want to end with the last point. And the last point is this: we cannot forget who's in control. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Who's in charge? Your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father. The one in whom we are in covenant with. The one that has established the covenant of grace for us to be in and to have the all the blessings bestowed upon us, that the children of God, that belong to the children of God. These are ours by right. These are ours by right. And we ought to know that God is going to take these events, and he's going to take these tyrants, and he's going to take those who abuse his people, who mock his people, and who continually desecrate reverent things. And he's going to bring himself glory in due time. And we should praise his name for it. That we should give him all glory and honor, and we should teach our children. We praise God. He is doing these things. He is working in the earth mightily, and he's going to call some to repentance, and some will repent, and some will come and repent of their irreverence and their arrogance and their pride and their debauchery and their immorality and their violence, and they will lay down before Christ, and some will end in a defiant manner. But God will still be glorified, no matter what. And we can take heart, beloved, that God is working in us a faith that is appropriate for the day. So what should we do? When God brings tribulation, beloved, what are you going to do? You're going to tribulate. You're going to tribulate. You're going to learn to suffer faithfully. You're going to learn to bring God glory in the most difficult circumstances. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to all encourage one another to be faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Now, Lord, we want to thank you for the word. We want to thank you for Habakkuk and what the vision that you gave him. And for what he has written down, what has been included in the canon of your holy word to be given to us for edification, for instruction and training in righteousness. We thank you, O God, that you have not left us to ourselves and to our own imaginations to figure these things out. O Lord, so much more could be said about these sins and Lord, this text, but Lord, let us not leave here without having our hearts filled with a new fervor, a new obedience, a new passion, O Lord, to walk faithfully before you. Touch each and every one of us with your mighty hand. Lord, let us know and have confidence that we are yours as we come to this supper. Lord, let our communion not be based on imagination, but based upon the truth of your word, the profession of our faith, and the confidence of our walking before you with the desire to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, build our assurance and our communion with Christ up. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.